You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
When I was dating my wife, Amy, we dated long distance for about a year and a half, and this was back in the prehistoric era when we did not have personal computers, and so no Facebook, no Skype, no email. We didn't even have cell phones, if you can believe that. We talked on phones with cords on them, and they charged long distance by the minute, so a 10-minute call was like precious to us. And this will be hard for some of you under 30 to even fathom. We actually wrote letters to each other, like on paper with a pen. And at our house, we've got a notebook that's about a foot and a half thick. Amy compiled in chronological order all of our letters from that period in our relationship. And so it's pretty cool. We've got a historical record of our relationship, and it's very special. When we were dating, every day, I could not wait to get to the mailbox, because there might be a letter from her there, right? And her letters contained part of her in my mind. She had actually touched them. She had put thought into them. She put her feeling into them. They revealed her, you know, what she's up to, what she's thinking about, what she cares about. This week, I actually read back through a few of those letters in that notebook. You know what struck me about a personal letter? It's a lot like a personal relationship. Right, it's not in a hurry, a letter. It sort of meanders back and forth between just mundane details of everyday life and then matters of utmost importance, right? So she'd be telling me, oh, I went to the pool today, and then I cut my friend's hair, and then we talked for like 2 hours. And then all of a sudden, she'd be telling me about this friend and what her heart is for her and how her heart is breaking for her because she wants her to know Jesus and follow Jesus. And she'd be telling me what she's praying for her friend. See, there's like little details and then just big, valuable life things all mixed up together in a personal letter. Another thing about personal letters that I was thinking about this week is that they can be not only a great source of relational connection, they're a great source of encouragement, aren't they? I mean, unlike any other medium, they can encourage you more than a phone call, more than a text, because there's a permanence to a letter. I mean, the other person's fingerprints are on this letter. Right? It's something from their heart through their hand to you. And I have a file at home with this just collection of encouraging letters or notes that I've received over the years. And I went back this week and read a few of those. You know what? Just doing that like renewed my sense of purpose in life. It was weird. It gave me this sense of like, well, no, actually my life counts. Just reading some letters from a long time ago that someone had taken the time to write to me. Like some of them are like 10 or 20 years old. It's amazing the power of a letter. I think that explains why 21 of the 27 New Testament books are in the form of a letter. Right? A letter is maybe the most powerful way to communicate other than face-to-face, isn't it? Today, as Kendall mentioned, we are starting a series in what I think is the most intimate and personal letter in all of the New Testament, which is Paul's second letter to Timothy. It's written by the Apostle Paul at the time that he's at the end of his life. He is in a prison cell in Rome, and he doesn't have much time left. But he's got some things on his heart that he wants to share with his young disciple. Paul is an old man, but Timothy's a young man, probably in his mid-30s when he receives this letter. And Paul's got some things to say to him. And so this is the last words, really, of a spiritual father. Like, what would this spiritual father say to his spiritual son? The interesting thing about the letter is that it simultaneously captures a lot of minutiae and detail about what's going on with Paul, like what he thinks about certain people, how things are going with him. But it also communicates this lofty, the highest things he can think of. It's all mixed up together, right? The letter Paul's second letter to Timothy is not just for Timothy, though. In God's providence, it's for us, too. It's written by one old man to one young friend, but yet in God's providence, it's for all of us. It's the church. It's for the church through the ages. And so I want to do something today that we don't normally do in church. I want you to hear the entire letter, right? Normally in church, we just take a portion of a letter in a sermon and we look at it more closely. But it dawned on me that that's not how we read letters. Like when I got Amy's letters, I didn't just read the first three lines and then fold it up and say, I think I'm going to meditate on that until next week. And then I'll read a little bit more. Right? No, I would read the whole thing. I wanted to know what she's saying from start to finish. I want to do that with 2 Timothy because it's a very short letter. It's only 2.5 pages long in my Bible. But I want you to hear it, right? And so I've asked Stephanie Lucky and Graham Donaldson if they would read it to us. And if you guys would start making your way up here. They're going to read it to us, and then I'm going to come back up and just make a few brief observations about the first 8 verses, just as an intro to our sermon series. But as they read it, I want to encourage you to do whatever it takes to engage with the letter and to not check out during this time. If it helps you to close your eyes and just listen to them, do it. If it helps you to follow along in your Bible, do that too. They're going to be reading out of the ESV. Listen for a couple things. What do you learn about Paul in this letter? What's his circumstances? What's he feeling? What's he thinking about? What does he value? And then what do you learn about Timothy? Like, what's Timothy's situation? What does Timothy need to do? What does Timothy need to believe? All right? I think this will be really edifying just to hear God's word in a large chunk like this as it's meant to be read. All right? So listen to this. Thank you guys for reading to us.
The second letter of Paul to Timothy, chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus.
You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer that ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will.
But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so those men also opposed the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet, from them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work.
I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for my ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I have left with Carpus at Troas, also the book, and above all, the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you.
Thank you guys for reading to us. I've been trying to get Stephanie and Graham to come read to me in my personal devotional time this year, but they haven't said yes yet. That letter changed my life in college. We were studying it in a Bible study I was in, and the guy who was leading the Bible study, who was discipling us, challenged us to read it 50 times that semester. And we thought, that is crazy. Like, whoever reads one book of the Bible 50 times? And for some reason, I decided, well, I'll just try it. You know, because it takes like 8 minutes to read it. And I started reading it, and you know what? As I began to read it, it started to get into me to the point where I had it memorized, to the point where it began to shape my involuntary thoughts toward Jesus, right? It turns out that this intensely personal letter from 2,000 years ago is actually an amazing guide of discipleship for us as Christians today. When I read that letter, I would say that Paul's burden, the thing he cares most about in the letter, is the gospel. The preservation of the gospel, but also the propagation or the proclamation of the gospel, the spread of the gospel. When I say gospel, I just mean the good news that God saves sinners through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That's the most precious, highest thing that Paul could think about, right? And he's concerned in this prison cell that it gets spread to others, other generations after he's gone. Otherwise, what was the point of his ministry in the first place? And he knows that the gospel will get passed on through people, right? Through people who've experienced the great worth of the gospel and are convinced of it. And so I think Paul is saying in this letter that the gospel is of highest value. It's worth your life. If you're an old man or an old person, old woman, looking back on life like Paul, it's worth your life. If you're a young person, looking ahead on maybe most of your life is still in front of you, I think he's saying the gospel is worth it. It's worth your life. And just as a brief intro to where we're headed, I want you to see that in the first 8 verses. I just want to quickly look at Paul for a second, an old man who's looking back. And then I want to look at Timothy, a young man who's looking forward. And I want you to see how the gospel is worth their life, and it's worth our life. All right, let's look at Paul for a second. And just in verse 1, Look at verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1. This is a person at the end of his life looking back. Just want you to hear verse 1. A lot of times when you get a letter, or read a letter in the New Testament, you kind of skip over the first couple of verses and you're like, I need to get to the meat of the letter. There's actually a lot in verse 1. Listen to what it says about Paul. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, or the gospel, that is in Christ Jesus. And so Paul calls himself an apostle of Christ Jesus, which is a big deal, because he ranks himself with the 12. The 12 who had been personally selected by Jesus, he ranks himself with them. They were called apostles. Now, to be an apostle, two things had to be true. Number one, you had to have witnessed the resurrected Jesus with your own eyes. You had to have seen him and been with him. Now, this was true of Paul. On the road to Damascus, he saw the resurrected Jesus, Acts chapter 9. The second thing is that Jesus had to select you personally, which was also true of Paul in Acts chapter 9. Jesus selected him, said, I'm setting you apart for my work. So Paul is one of Jesus' top guys. He's in the cabinet. He's one of the highest guys. He's an apostle. Now, how? Well, he says, I was selected by the will of God, meaning I was set apart as an apostle by God's will, not by man's will. Right? The origin of my apostleship is the eternal, flawless, gracious will of God Almighty. I wasn't chosen by like a church pastor search committee, right, or some ecclesial higher-up process. The will of God is the origin of my calling. Now, why was I called? For what purpose? He says, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. This is why I was called as an apostle, to represent the promise of life that is only found in Christ Jesus, to represent the gospel. And so God is saying to Paul, Paul, live for the gospel. Like, give yourself to the gospel. Make it your highest aim. Make it your greatest passion. Make it the foundation of your life. Now, most of us know the story of Paul. We know that that's exactly what he did. He gave himself to the gospel, to the preaching of the gospel, to the expansion of the gospel all over the earth. He gave himself to it. He was committed to it. Now, what did Paul get for his commitment to the gospel? I'll just mention a few things. He was in Timothy's hometown of Lystra, preaching the gospel. This was probably the first time Timothy ever encountered Paul. And as he preached, some opponents of the gospel rallied the crowd to surround Paul and to stone him. Right? We just read right past that and forget what's happening there. Pick up large rocks and throw them at Paul's body and his head until he's bloody and unconscious. It was a gruesome scene. This is what Timothy saw of Paul the first time. They thought Paul was dead, so they dragged him outside the town. But of course, we know he wasn't dead. And so when he woke up, you know what he did? He got up and he went right back into town. I mean, what would you do? Right? He's like, is that all y'all got? He goes back into Lystra. Other times, he was beaten for the gospel. He was whipped for the gospel. He was shipwrecked as he traveled on behalf of the gospel. Here in 2 Timothy, you just heard the letter read, he tells us that all his followers had turned away from him in the whole region of Asia, right? His friends had deserted him. No one stood by his side at his trial. So he knew rejection. He knew loneliness. And now as an old man, here he sits in this lonely prison cell, just kind of rotting away. It's damp. It's dark. I know for sure it was cold, because did you catch? He told Timothy, hey, bring my coat when you come. It's cold in here. And by the way, I hope you get here before winter. It's cold. That's the end of Paul's story. Like, Nero is the emperor. And if you know history, you know that Nero was not easy on Christians. So Paul was likely going to be executed very soon, and he knew that. He would be beheaded. So here he sits, waiting for his head to be removed from his body. What a fearful, awful thing. He sits in this cold, lonely dungeon with no comfort, no companions, except for Luke, who stops by every once in a while, and that's the end of the story. That's it for him. Does that bother you just a little bit? Like, that bothers me. Like, it bothers me that the Apostle Paul, at the end of his life, doesn't have like a corner office, sweet home, fat retirement account. He can't just kick back. He doesn't have a loving wife. He doesn't have a family. He doesn't have grandkids surrounding him saying, "Grandpa, tell us another story about your journeys. Tell us another good one. Tell us about that time you preached so long this guy fell asleep and fell out of the window. That was awesome. That was a good story. Tell us the gospel again, Grandpa. We love you, Grandpa." He has no such warmth, no such comfort, right? Like no smiling faces who are happy to see him. No lifetime achievement award for the Apostle Paul. That bothers me a little bit. The incongruity between Paul's high calling and his low circumstances. Like that God would call someone to be an apostle, a top representative, and then that's what he gets at the end of his life as an old man. He's in prison. He's rotting away there, being treated as a criminal. That's what living for the gospel got Paul. Suffering, hardship, rejection, isolation, and finally, an appointment with the executioner. That's what it got him. Here's the amazing thing, though. I think Paul would say it was worth it. I think he'd say, "Man, it was. I got no regrets." In fact, he kind of says that in 2 Timothy, doesn't he? He says, "I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I kept the faith. Now there's the crown of righteousness coming my way, and the Lord is going to usher me into his eternal kingdom. Like in the gospel, I'm going to have eternal glory. Timothy, man, suffer with me in the gospel. It's worth it." That's the tone of this letter. I'm so blown away by that. I'm so blown away that at the end of Paul's life, he doesn't do a little self-reflection and think, "You know what? Maybe I should have just done that tent-making thing. Right? Maybe I should have just kept being a Pharisee because I was really good at that and I got lots of pats on the back. Lots of perks for being a Pharisee." He doesn't do that. He says, no, the gospel, living for the gospel, was worth it, and not because of any earthly rewards. Listen, the gospel is the only thing that if you center your life on it, that guarantees that at the end of your life, no matter what your circumstances, you'll be able to look back and say, "It was worth it. I have no regrets." It's the only thing that guarantees that no matter what your circumstances are. Like, your job can't bear up under those kind of expectations. Your marriage, even if it's wonderful, can't bear up under those kind of expectations. Your stuff is not permanent enough, right, to guarantee that kind of satisfaction. But the gospel, no matter what your circumstances at the end of your life, you'll be able to say, "It was worth it. It was worth living for the gospel," because only the gospel gives you Jesus. Right? Only the gospel gives you God. Only the gospel gives you immortality and eternal glory. And Paul knows that. And so at the end of his life, Paul looks back and says, "Man, don't be fooled by my circumstances. Don't be fooled by where I'm at. It was worth it, man. It was worth it." What about a young man, though, like Timothy? Somebody who has so much promise, so much life ahead. Is the gospel worth it for a young person, which is most of the people here today? Or should Timothy just sort of bail on this thing because apparently it didn't work out so well for his mentor? I want you to see what Paul says to Timothy here, right at the start of this letter. Timothy's a young person looking ahead on his life. And right at the beginning, Paul tells Timothy to remember everything he's received, everything he's gotten as a gift in the gospel. Look at verse 5. Chapter 1, verse 5. Paul says, "I'm reminded of your sincere faith, Timothy, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." So he says, "Timothy, you know, I want to remind you of all that you've received. You've received some incredible things from your family, from me, from God himself. Your life in Christ, the gospel, is a gift to you. Don't forget that." So Timothy had received very incredible things from his family, right? I think it's amazing that Timothy's mom and grandma get a shout out in this letter. It's so great. Good old Lois and Eunice, right? Paul knew them. These were godly women who had passed on their faith, just way of life. They probably didn't even realize that it was happening to Timothy. In chapter 3, it says when he was just a little guy, they were teaching him the scriptures. Right? They were just passing on what they saw as most worthy, most valuable. So we have to ask ourselves, when you think about your life, what have you received? Precious things of God have you received from your family? Maybe they didn't impart it just perfectly, right? Maybe you weren't even aware of it because it took place over years. But for most of you in this room, the gospel was passed on to you through your family. It's a gift. Timothy had received much from the Apostle Paul. Paul had taken Timothy under his wing as a disciple. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says that Timothy served alongside me in the gospel like my son. It's like spiritual father, mentor. And then now in 2 Timothy, he says, I'm praying for you, Timothy, night and day. I never cease praying for you. What a gift. Like when you think about your life, what precious things of God have been entrusted to you by friends, mentors? Who prays for you? Who prayed for you even in times that you weren't even aware of it? That's a gift. And then Timothy had received much from God himself. Paul and the elders had laid their hands on Timothy at his commissioning, at his ordination, and to impart and to recognize Timothy's spiritual gift. We don't know what his spiritual gift was, but it was some gift that God was going to use for him to minister the gospel. But not only that, God had given his Holy Spirit to dwell within Timothy, the spirit of power and love and self-control. When you think about your life, what spiritual gifts has God given you to minister the gospel? Whether you know it or not, God's presence, spirit in you enables you to even care about the gospel and understand the gospel and minister the gospel. It's a gift that you've received. I think Timothy is just, it's like Christmas time, and they're just bringing out gospel gifts to Timothy. And he's like, I didn't think I was going to get all these gifts. And they're like, oh, here's one from your mom and your grandma. Here's one from Paul, Timothy. Here's a big one. This is from God. Right? It's a spiritual gift, and it's not only that, it's his Holy Spirit given to you. And Timothy's like, whoa, I didn't know I was going to get all these gospel gifts. He's tearing them open. And Paul says, in light of all those gifts, listen, in light of all you've received, live for the gospel. Give yourself for the gospel. It's worth it. Look at verse 6. Look at what Paul says to him. In light of all you've received, for this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Don't be ashamed of me either, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. In other words, live for the gospel no matter what, by the power of God. Because it's worth it, right? Now, two things that Paul tells Timothy to do here, to live for the gospel. He says, fan the flame and don't be ashamed, right? Fan the flame and don't be ashamed. In verse 6, he says, fan into flame this gift of God that's in you. Now, this word fan into flame doesn't mean that the fire has gone out and that Timothy's gone cold. What it means is that Timothy actually has to now do something to keep the fire going. He has to feed the fire, right? On New Year's Eve, we were out at some friends of ours. They live out in the country, out by Dripping Springs, and they have this great place, and they have this creek or little river that runs down behind their land, and they built this really cool fire pit down there. And so New Year's Eve, there's probably 15 or 20 of us hanging around this fire pit, just enjoying the evening, just staying warm by the fire, talking, laughing. All of us, or almost none of us, were contributing at all to the warmth of the fire. We were just taking it for granted, except for one of us, and that's my friend who owned the place. And about every 10 or 15 minutes, he would sort of barge into a different place from the fire and with a log, and he would always say the same thing. He was like, I got to play here. And he would strategically place the log at a different place in the fire. And he would always say, I got to play here. And then he would back out of the fire. My friend kept the fire going all night. It was the most amazing fire I've been around a long time. But that's what you got to do, right? For a fire to keep going, you got to feed the fire. Somebody has got to be thinking about it and stoking it and saying, I got to play here. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy here. He's saying, feed the fire. And what he means by that is exercise your gift. Look for a play with your gift. Use your gift. Because a gift that goes unused begins to smolder. And then it's not good for anything. It's just kind of smoke, right? God has given every Christian a spiritual gift or gifts. What's yours? Like, maybe it's mercy. Like, maybe you have a soft heart for those people who are in need. Fan that thing into flame. Exercise, look for ways to exercise that gift. Don't let the cold air of self-comfort, self-concern put that thing out. Maybe your gift is evangelism. Maybe you have an ability to connect with those who don't know Jesus and believe in Jesus and connect the gospel to their life. Fan that into flame, right? Spend time with your non-Christian friends. Allow God to use you to point them to Jesus. Don't let that fire die by neglecting them. Fan your gift into flame. The second thing Paul says in verse 8 is don't be ashamed, Timothy. Don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of the gospel, and don't be ashamed of me, is what Paul is saying. Right? The gospel is a message about a first century Jew who was humiliated and hung on a Roman cross. That's shameful, right? And then here's his highest apostle who's now rotting in a Roman prison about to be executed. That's shameful. I think Timothy would be tempted to be embarrassed by the message of Jesus and to be embarrassed by being associated with Paul. Everybody else was embarrassed by that. They'd all bailed on Paul. Paul is saying, don't do that. Don't be ashamed. I think if we're honest, I think all of us are a little more concerned about what other people think about us than we like to let on. Don't you? Just the other night, my daughter, who is in college, had a couple friends over for dinner. And we sat down around the table, my family and these two guests, and we sat down to eat. You know what? I just want to let you into my soul for a little bit. For a moment, I thought about not praying before the meal like we normally do. Because I didn't know where these girls were at spiritually. And I felt a little embarrassed to mention the name of Jesus before a meal because I don't want it to be weird for them. Isn't that weird that I felt that? Like, I am a Christian pastor at my own table, in my own house. And I felt some like embarrassment to mention the name of Jesus, the very one who'd given us the meal. And not only that, he'd given me a purpose to live. I want you to know, I courageously pressed on. I prayed for that meal. I prayed for our guests and thanked God for them in the name of Jesus. You know, I'm so glad I did. Paul is saying, Timothy, don't be ashamed of the gospel. That's just a little example, but there's bigger ways that we might experience that shame. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Instead, live for it. It's worth your life. How can Timothy do that? How can we do that? It's at the end of verse 8. By the power of God. By the power of God, suffer for the gospel. God gives us the power to live for him by his grace and by his spirit. We sang it in the first song today. I don't know if you noticed this. It's one of my favorite lyrics that we ever sing at church. This grace gives me fear. This grace draws us near. In all that it asks, it provides. When God calls you to live for the gospel, he gives you everything you need to do it. Like, everything you need to do to live for Jesus is given to you in Jesus. And as you begin to live with the gospel at the center of your life, you actually begin to discover that that it's worth it. It's worth your life. Because in the gospel, you get Jesus. And that's the highest worth. That's the worthiest thing you could get. Let's thank him for this.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.